What a beautiful Chicago Sunday to worship. Let's continue our worship today with our reading from Paul's book to the believers in Rome, chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Verse 14, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks, Jim. Well, it is good to be back with you all. My name is Matt. If I haven't met you, I serve as the pastor here. I was gone on paternity leave for 4 weeks, and so it's you guys were so happy I was gone, huh? That you're cheering for it. It was good. It was good to have that time with family, and it's fitting to come back on Father's Day. So, you know, I wonder how many of you have walked down Clark. Just around the corner there, there's a store called Andalay Market. And it is a tiny little bougie boutique that has, you know, really expensive little foods and things like that. And I love it. No shame, it's right up my alley of things I enjoy. I can't afford much of it, but I love it. But they have a little sandwich board out front, and they always put little like puns on there that are goofy and funny. And the one that they have on there right now says, "It's not a dad bod, it's a father figure." And they don't have that image, but I liked that one, so I put that up there. And I really appreciate that sign. I feel seen by it, you know? I've worked hard at painstakingly cultivating this father figure of mine. With much help from more Andersonville neighbors like Los Larson Pastries and Jenny's Ice Cream, I couldn't have done it without them. Today is obviously Father's Day, which, let's be honest, can mean all sorts of things to us. I myself have been a dad for 5 years and just became a double dad. And to me, right now, Father's Day is kind of just a nice excuse to explain the bags under my eyes. I'm not getting much sleep. For some, though, today is a time to honor and celebrate the fathers in our lives who have sacrificially raised us. And so to those in this room, we say thank you. It's a day to celebrate not just our biological fathers, but all the father figures in our lives, right? The mentors, the coaches, the teachers, the big brothers, the stepdads, the grandpas, all the spiritual fathers here today who have contributed to raising us. To you, we say, may you experience honor, celebration, care, and recognition today. It is often thankless work. And then for others today, this is a reminder, perhaps, that we were not able to become fathers, at least not in the biological sense. And for many more, it just drudges up all the ways that we were failed or perhaps even abused by the father figures in our lives. Now, because so many of us if we're honest, have problematic relationships with our fathers, it can just feel like icing on the cake when not only is there a national holiday that annually celebrates this and reminds us, but father language seems to be a primary metaphor all over Scripture for how we are to relate to God. And so if your relationship with your father was fractured, complicated, non-existent, or downright negative, Father's Day can just feel like a slap on the face, only made worse by attending church. And that may be some of you, and you decided to come anyways, to take a risk. So I don't take that lightly that you're here. For others, you might be wondering, well, what's the big deal? Maybe you've never had sort of negative issues with your dad, or especially negative issues using fatherly language with God. It just comes natural to you. It seems intimate and right and good, and the Scriptures seem to speak about it a lot, so it just doesn't bother you. It feels meaningful to you. If that's you, instead of checking out as I continue to press into this, I want to encourage you towards three things during this sermon. So if fatherly language is just totally normal, good, appropriate for you, and the way you speak of God, I want to encourage you to this: gratitude, curiosity, and compassion. Okay, so as we continue on in this sermon, gratitude, curiosity, and compassion. I encourage you towards gratitude. If you're able to cry out to God as Father with no negative connotations, be grateful. That's not everyone's story. It's amazing that that's the truth for you. It's not the case for all of your brothers and sisters, your siblings in Christ. So second, I encourage you towards curiosity. You might go, what might it be like for my siblings in Christ who can't call God Father without mixed feelings? Or even those for whom the phrase acts as a sort of traumatic trigger. What might it be like for them if that's not your case? For those where this language doesn't serve to unite them with God, but it actually feels like it creates more distance. Finally, I encourage you to let that curiosity turn into compassion. You might say, how can I learn more about those who struggle with this language? How can I maybe even change or adapt my own language when I'm in rooms with people who might have issues with this language? Maybe changing my own language occasionally, or at least realizing that words that seem harmless might actually cause pain to others, to people in the body alongside you. So again, if you feel like this isn't for you, if you're like, why is he making such a big deal about this? Can't we just celebrate and celebrate and celebrate and celebrate? I encourage you, gratitude, curiosity, and compassion. Do we have a deal? Deal? We can move forward? Okay. We'll move forward. So this week I was at Target because I needed some nutritional supplements. As I said, I work real hard to maintain this dad bod or this fatherly figure, and Ben and Jerry's was on sale at Target, so I needed to go and pick up some things I needed to keep in shape. While I was there, I was approaching the toy section, the toy aisles. I hadn't got to it yet, but I knew that I was about to walk through it. And let me just say this. Anyone who is feeling overly inflated about their parental qualifications, just spend some time in the toy aisle with your child, particularly if they're below 7, and don't buy them anything. And see how good of a parent you still feel. But I was walking past the toy aisle section, and this time I didn't have any kids with me. I was just going through. And as I was approaching, I heard someone say in a stern voice, "That's enough. We're done here. I'm leaving now. Whether you come with me or not, I'm leaving." "Fine," You want to stay in the toy aisle? Then stay here all alone. I'm leaving. Maybe you've heard something like this before. So I turned the corner finally, and I saw the dad who had made this proclamation. And he walked past me, but I didn't see the child yet. So there was some distance already. I kept walking down the toy aisle, and eventually I saw this 2-year-old boy with like shaggy blonde hair. And they were on the floor kneeling down because, you know, some of those toy shelves are all the way down there. And he was picking up and playing with this little toy. And as I walked by, he kind of looked up at me, cute, cute little face. But I could see the disappointment, the sadness, and the fear in his eyes because I think he assumed I would be his dad coming back for him. But I wasn't. Eventually, the dad yelled one more time, this time from further away, unseen, "I'm leaving, let's go!" And the child got up and scurried after his father's voice. Excuse me. Based on some of the laughter, I'm guessing a scene like this is not that rare to you. Some of you maybe even have parented in this way, or perhaps you've been parented in this way. Maybe you've uttered the exact same words. I wish I could absolve myself of having done anything like that, but I can't. Look, I get it. When I'm tired and my son just will not listen, it seems like the best I can do is come up with some sort of threat that might get them to respond. I can threaten that something will be taken away. If you don't sit in your chair and stop playing with your food, you will not get dessert. Or there'll be no screen time tomorrow, or I'm going to take away those favorite Legos that you have. Sometimes that's the best I can do. Sometimes it feels like that's the best tool I have in my parenting toolkit. Fear. Now, fear is a powerful motivator. And if you're a tired parent and a toddler who will not listen, it makes sense that you resort to using it, that I resort to using it. I just need this kid to eat his dinner. I just need this kid to leave the playground. I just need this kid to leave the toy aisle at Target. We have to get going. Fear is a motivator that works, right? Eventually, that kid got up and followed their dad. It gets the kid to do the thing you need them to do in the moment. This is the same for religion. Do you know what the most famous sermon in American history is? Yeah. It's that grand slam of spiritual fear-mongering. It's that epitome of terrorism as a way of evangelism. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's by the 18th century revivalist, American revivalist, Jonathan Edwards. And it's not only people who study religion who have read this, people who go to seminary, they have you read this in a lot of English courses because it's very descriptive of what's going on. Here's a famous passage of it that I'd love to read for us. "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours." God is depicted as some sort of sadistic juvenile dangling spiders over a fire. Edward goes on later to describe his view of hell, which goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. Torture, 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 forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And it's some kind of like divine torture chamber that he points, that he paints. Brian Zond calls it the Almighty's eternal Auschwitz. Fear of God the Father, who abhors you and wants you to burn in hell, terror will get results, won't it? Now, later on in the sermon, Edwards introduces the hearer to Jesus as the only way to be saved from this eternal torture. The logic kind of goes like this. Threaten people with an angry God so they'll accept a merciful Jesus. Scare people with an eternal torture chamber so people will realize just how good the grace of God is. This is essentially a sort of good cop, bad cop evangelism technique, where both cops happen to be God. Now, just like using fear and threats to motivate children works, in some sense, it's the same way in religion. It was said that in Jonathan Edwards' original congregation, when they first heard this, there was weeping and writhing on the floor and a line out the door of people who wanted to be saved, who came to the altar. Many of us have been sold this painting of God the Father, an angry and holy God who can't dare to even look at you in your sin. A Father who despises us. We can never be good enough for this Father. We're constantly letting him down. If it wasn't for Jesus, this Father would have tortured us endlessly because of all the wrong we've done. Happy Father's Day. Then, there's many of us who've experienced deep pain from our earthly fathers. Maybe we've never felt truly loved by them. Or maybe we knew that their love and acceptance was only and always conditional. If we did this, we were in their good graces. If we did that, not so much. I will love you if. You're only my child if. Someone who does that is not my child, you might hear. Maybe we even suffered abuse at their hands. Maybe we were told it was our fault, that we deserved it. I mean, we're nothing but dirty sinners anyways. When this concept of God is mixed with these experiences of an earthly father, oh, it's a deadly cocktail of spiritual psychosis. That kind of parenting, that kind of religion might work, but having to paint God as someone who induces trauma if you do not make a decision to follow Jesus, to terrorize someone and then introduce them to Jesus, it's not like the terror just goes away. I want to go back to parenting for a moment. The child psychologist, Dina Margolin, she tells this story. It's similar to my experience at Target. She says, imagine that you're at the playground with your toddler, or imagine you're watching someone at the playground with their toddler, and it's time to go. She says, you've said to them, it's time to go, let's leave. They just keep doing what they're doing. This should be no surprise. Okay, I'm leaving now. You start walking away. The toddler ignores you, keeps doing what they're doing, maybe looks up every now and then, you know. I'm leaving now. They still won't get up and leave. So you say, okay, bye, and you actually put some distance between you and the toddler. And if you've seen this scene play out, what might happen is the toddler says, no, and starts sobbing, but actually follows you. Then the two of you can go, you put them in their car seat, you can actually get something done. Your toddler is now with you in the car on the way home. So did this work or not? It did in the sense that you got your toddler to leave the playground. But it also did something else, and this is what Dina highlights. She says, you just told your toddler that if you're not obedient, you might leave them someday. It's subtle, but it's there. This creates all sorts of abandonment issues and confirms their worst nightmare, which is what? What's a toddler's worst nightmare? Losing you. And if they don't get it together in the appropriate time, you will leave them. Now, this isn't a parenting class, and I'm not sure you'd want to sit in one taught by me anyways, but you might be wondering, okay, well, if I don't do that tactic, how do I get them to leave? So I want to at least give you the rest of what Dina says so you're not left hanging. She says, this is what you do. You go up to them. You're having so much fun. It's hard to leave. Validate, right? But it's time to go home now. Would you like to walk or be carried? You choose. So you give them an option so they feel like they have agency. Maybe they'll listen to that. I will say that works sometimes for me, not all the time. She says, if they still won't leave, you might have to pick them up and bring them to the car. Now, you think that's going to be without screaming and kicking and that's going to be a prettier scene? No. But they're with you, and what do? You take them to the car saying, again, I know it's hard to leave, so I'm going to help you by carrying you to the car. You narrate what's going on, then you validate. It's okay to be sad and disappointed, but we have to go. Okay, so you're with them the whole time. You're not putting any threats. You're just admitting, this is hard for all of us, but this is what we got to do. You validate their feelings. You don't threaten to abandon them, but you still enforce healthy boundaries. You're not just going to sit there and say, well, if they're not going to go with me being nice, I guess we have to stay here forever. I guess I'm powerless as a parent. Okay. Enough parenting lessons. But this sort of stuff is backed and informed by this idea in psychology called attachment theory, which actually has profound ramifications on our spirituality. That's why I'm bringing all this up. Not only is the God from the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, psychologically abhorrent when it comes to contemporary understandings of healthy attachment, but that God is also biblically inconsistent. The scriptures speak to the fact that the face of God is found in the face of Jesus. And so whenever you have this sort of God the Father versus Jesus, it's not the full witness of our scriptures. All right, I want to listen to our scriptures from today again. Let me read this. This is, again, from Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit that you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by that Spirit, by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. The Spirit within calls out, Abba, Father. And it does not do so in a spirit of fear. So in this short text, we see that fear and sonship, fear and childhood, spiritually speaking, do not coexist. The spirit of fear is for those who are made slaves, not those who are made children. The way that we are to relate to the creator of the universe, to the ground of being, to the almighty, eternal, transcendent, most holy God, is not by way of fear. It is with the tender compassion of a loving father to a child. The word Abba is really helpful in there. It's an Aramaic word that Jewish children would use at the time of Jesus to say, Dad, Dada, Papa. The majority of children say their first word, the stats are pretty wide, but somewhere between 10 months and 18 months. And since it's Father's Day, we gotta be honest. The majority of children's first word is Dada in English, English-speaking children. And part of it might be because it's easier to say. Part of it, they say, is because the child might still see themselves as attached to their mother, so you're actually a separate figure if you're a father in their lives. But part of it might just be that the da is kind of easier to say. So you go da, 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 da. In Aramaic, in a Jewish home, it'd be like ab, 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 abba, abba, abba. Okay? Apologize for doing baby talk in front of you, but in some ways, what this text is saying is that the Spirit is at work connecting us to God in the same way a baby or toddler is connected to their parent. The Spirit helps make sense of our baby talk, of our babbling, when we maybe are not even entirely sure of what we're trying to say to God. Later on in Romans 8, it says as much, that the Spirit prays in groans too deep for words. But the Spirit is at working in us of those first and most primal, intimate babblings towards God. These cries of connection, of attachment to our divine parent. And that sort of connection is meant to be free from fear. It's not meant to be fueled by terror or punishment, or all sorts of issues arise later. In attachment theory, there are three types or styles of unhealthy attachment. So there's secure attachment, which is, the good one. But then there are three that are less so. I think there's a slide before this, but maybe not. If it is, there's these three. You have anxious attachment, shut down, or what's sometimes called avoidant attachment, and shame-filled, or what is other times called disorienting attachment. And because we were all raised by imperfect parents and impacted by an imperfect environment in our early development, we all have kind of developed different styles of attachment in different relationships. And attachment has to do just like what it sounds like, connection. This is the way we feel connection with someone, how we feel close to someone or God. And when it comes to spirituality, they work themselves out like this. Now, this comes from Crispin Mayfield. Anxious. Anxious attachment. I want to briefly describe some of these. And as I do, I want you to see if you can find yourself in any of these. Maybe if you can find your kids, your nieces, your nephews in any of these. And then just sit with it for a little bit and we'll keep going. So anxious attachment is a pattern of worriedly seeking closeness with God, fearing that the moment we relax, we will backslide into separation. Have you ever heard anyone say there's no neutral when it comes to your relationship with God. If you're coasting, you're coasting into the pit of hell. You're always got to be working, always got to be in pursuit. Go, go, go. If you don't want to lose God, don't lose him. Keep going. Convinced it's entirely up to us to maintain closeness with God. Which means what? You can probably never actually rest with this God. You can never actually just collapse in this God's lap. You can never just lean back, as we're going to sing later, into this God's arms. In some families, the child ends up feeling that keeping connection with their parents or siblings rests wholly on their shoulders. A feeling many of us have picked up in our faith communities as well. This approach to closeness prevents us from ever resting in the embrace of a loving Father and pushes us to cling anxiously to them. It's exhausting, but the person says, well, it's better than being abandoned or feeling disconnection, so I'm just going to keep trying and trying and pursuing, because the moment I stop, I'll lose it. The next is shutdown or avoidant. This kind of attachment is a pattern of trying to stuff down our negative emotions in order to get close to God. It's based on presumptions that emotions such as fear, sadness, pain, or doubt are incompatible with the life of faith. So we try as hard as we can not to feel these feelings, often using religious language, saying things like, God is in control, so why should I worry? Shutting down uncomfortable feelings, like the path to becoming a person who truly trusts God. If our parents struggled with managing their own emotions, they might have sent subtle signals to us as kids that feelings are not welcome in the family. In shutdown attachment or avoidant attachment, we find ways to connect with our faith communities that sidestep emotions. Now, what I'm about to list are all good things, but perhaps done for the wrong reasons. Maybe we volunteer to organize meal trains or to set up for the Sunday morning service. Maybe we lead a small group and become knee-deep in content in a way that crowds out any room for the personal parts of the community. We participate as best we can, all the while ensuring that relationships don't become too intimate. Our relationship with God can never be the refuge we need, because we can't risk crawling into the lap of a God who will find our worry to be offensive. We want to be close to God, but we know that if we bring our whole, real, authentic self to God, we fear that he won't want to be close to us. And this is a really vicious sort of cycle. Same with the last one. The last one, shame-filled, is what Crispin Mayfield calls it. It can also be called disorganized. This one believes that the best way to get close to God is to shame and blame ourselves for falling below the standard of perfection. We tell ourselves that if we could just be a little better, we could get close to God. But the thing is, we can never transform quite enough. We always need to be a little bit better than we are. So if we can't become adequately holy, we can at least punish ourselves for not being good enough. We end up trying to get close by proving to God that we know how bad and unlovable we are. We might use the words of Edwards, God, I know I'm just like a despicable, venomous snake to you, and if it wasn't for Jesus, you'd just roast me over that fire. I know that, God, I know. Perhaps in childhood here, we might have received mixed messages about our parents' feelings towards us. And we can't really trust that they want closeness with us, because one day of the week, they seemed to love us. They were overjoyed to be in our presence. They lavished their affection upon us. But then the next, they seemed annoyed with us or outright hostile towards us. You can see how a God of fear will, in one way or another, only enhance these unhealthy attachment styles. For us to truly rest in the secure love of God, to be attached to God in any meaningful way, we need to know this God as love. We need the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, calling on the intimate Abba, Father. And this doesn't come easy. This is not a sermon and then, oh, I understand the three attachment styles. Now I'll just move towards being secure and it's all good. I wish it did. If any of this is landing with you and you're like, I think I need to actually press into this for myself. I need to learn more about this. I don't want to live in one of these unhealthy attachment styles. I would recommend two books that I think I have a picture of. One is called Attached to God. That's the one I've been drawing from by Crispin Mayfield. This one has plenty of theology in it, but it's written by a therapist, and so he's well-versed in attachment theory and uses that language throughout. The other one is older. It's called Abba's Child by Brennan Manning. That one will not be, I don't think, using any of this language outright, but dealing with the same sort of thing, viewing God as one who is tenderly compassionate towards you. And Brennan Manning talked about how he had this, what he called Abba experience, where he was on this long silent retreat and eventually encountered God in a way that he felt like he was Abba's child. And so Brennan talks about that baby talk. He talks about the intimacy of that phrase of Abba. He talks about getting rid of the need to hide anything from God. And it's a very, very beautiful book. The book ends, he has like a study discussion section at the end, and he ends the final section of studying the last chapter, basically reminding you, do you believe that you are fully loved by God? I hope you are getting to that way. If so, your group should celebrate and throw a party. Why? Because you are a child of God and children love parties. Then he ends saying, I recommend you treat yourself to some ice cream. That's how I got the circle back, okay? To the dad bod, the ice cream, okay? What I want us to do with the rest of our time together this morning is to practice addressing the places of insecure attachment and seeking to move even tiny increments towards more attachment with the God who is love. Brennan Manning, he talks about a breath prayer. And the breath prayer is a prayer that you can simply pray on your inhale and exhale. And the one he recommends is, Abba, I belong to you. Abba, I belong to you. And it's seven syllables, which is thought to be kind of work easiest with our breath. So on the inhale, you do Abba, I belong to you. On the exhale, Abba, I belong to you. And what's beautiful about a breath prayer is for a while you might say it under your breath. You might say it audibly out loud. But eventually it just becomes attached to your breath. So when you're at Target, walking down the toy aisle, perhaps feeling anxious with your own child or watching someone else deal with theirs, you might come to that and say, you know what? Abba, I belong to you. This recognition that my primary identity is as a child of their beloved God. Abba, I belong to you. So I want to give just a moment, and I want you to do that silently, okay? On the inhale, Abba. On the exhale, I belong to you. Okay? Let's do that now. if you're having a real hard time with that. The good news is we're about to sing it during communion in song form anyways. So perhaps attaching it to a melody will help it sink even deeper into your soul. Would you pray with me? Abba, Father. Sometimes the odds seem stacked up against us. Perhaps with the cards we were dealt and the fatherly figures in our life. Or the incomplete and perhaps even inaccurate theology we were taught about a God of anger. So Lord, we pray that you would give us tools and resources, practices that would help us to reimagine you as the God who is love, the God who is most fully revealed in the person of Jesus. And so when we wonder, what does it look like? How does this God deal with sin? We turn towards the Gospels to see how Jesus sat and ate with those many thought he shouldn't have sat and ate with. And God, we need tools and resources, we need good teaching, we need practices, but primarily we need your Spirit. It is by the Spirit of God that we are able to cry, Abba, Father. So Lord, would you grant more and more of your Spirit this morning? Lord, you know each and every one of us. You know how much each and every one of us needs your Spirit to do this. Would you be generous as you are with your Spirit this morning? And as we come to your table this morning, may we remember all the ways that Jesus sat at the tables he shouldn't have. All the ways that Jesus was present at the tables with those who weren't good enough, with those who were too anxious, with those who hadn't quite figured it all out yet. And as we receive your bread and cup, may we be filled with the love of God. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.